Hey, welcome. Could you please remain standing while I read the scripture for today? Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to be put to death were put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all his kingdom and over all the earth, and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. So good to be here with you. My name is Renee. It is truly my privilege to be here to open up God's word with you and to shine a light on him. That is all that I want to do with you today, is to just shine the brightest light that he's given me on him with you. My family and I have been part of Mosaic for 7 years. We joined Mosaic almost the day we moved to Portland. 7 years ago. 7 years ago this month, we're coming up on that anniversary. And we came here because God had awakened in me a desire to be able to teach his word, to know it in new and deeper ways, and to read it with people in a way that helped them see him in the pages of scripture. And so I've been on this journey for the past 7 years. It brought me here. It brought us to Mosaic. It took me to seminary. God has been faithful, so faithful during this time. He's put me in places and in front of people who are his people, such that now I stand here in front of you and I get to do the very thing that God stirred that desire in me for. And that is a thrilling thing to get to do. And I hope someday you all get to see a desire God put in your heart come to fruition, because there's just nothing quite like it. Now, today, as we open up God's word, I've already said I want us to see him today. And the reason that I want us to see him is because when we spend time with God, when we encounter him, that can be in the pages of our Bibles and in lots of ways, but when we encounter him, it changes us. And I really like to use this analogy when I think about God changing me in encountering with him. That is the analogy of the ocean coming up over the shore. As the waves come up over the shore every day, over and over and over again, they change the shoreline. Now, in that one day, they don't change it very much, a few grains of sand at a time, every time, until years later, that shoreline can look completely different. And that is how it is when we encounter God. When we let who he is wash over us, he gets to change just a few grains of sand at a time. And over and over and over, as we encounter him, as we learn more about who he is and who we are to him, he has this ability to change us. So that the things that we read in scripture and we go, gosh, I wish that was true of me. I wish I really felt that. Over time, we find that we do, because we change as we encounter God. And so that's my prayer for today, for everything that I have to share with you, is that you would get to encounter God and that he would get to move just a few grains of sand of your shoreline today. Before we get started, though, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are good, and you do good. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for communicating such big and glorious things in words that are so human and close accessible to us. God, today, make yourself known. Reveal yourself to us. Let us see you more clearly. Make us ready for that. In Jesus' name. Okay, so we are reading the book of Daniel together during this series. And so far, if you've been here any week up until now, you can probably recall the basic historical backdrop and storyline. God's people, Daniel being one of them, have been taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And Daniel's story highlights the tactics that Nebuchadnezzar has used to forcefully assimilate his captives by attempting to wipe out their identities and rewrite who they are into being Babylonians. And it's this conflict, the power of the Babylonian king versus the power of Daniel's God, that is our main conflict that's going on throughout the book of Daniel. It's what the question that God's people are asking about, it's all related to this conflict between the power of Babylon and the power of God. Now, the first half of Daniel, 6 out of 12 chapters, nice and even for us, are all narratives. They're narratives about one thing, essentially. Each one is doing the same thing. It's setting up a scenario in which only God himself could show up and change what is about to happen. The power of Babylon is so great and so terrifying in those moments that the people of God are completely helpless, and only their God could solve this. And in each of these situations, he shows up. God shows up, he rescues his people, he prevails against the powers of Babylon. And in doing so, he demonstrates that he is more powerful than Babylon, he has more control than Babylon does, and that his faithfulness to his people have not wavered even for a moment. Now, the people of Judah needed this reassurance of God's power and his sovereignty, so his right to actually change situations around them, because they have been exiled from everything that previously reminded them of God's sovereignty over them. When they were in their land, the promised land where God placed them, their whole lives revolved around visual symbols of him, of his presence with him. They saw the temple where his special localized presence lived there among them. They saw the priesthood who were participating in God's blessings, his forgiveness. They participated in offerings and sacrifices. Their calendar was even set up to over and over again remind them of their story of how they became God's people and who they were to him. But now, in Babylon, it's all destroyed or replaced. The temple is gone. They can no longer look at it and see. The priesthood is over. They can no longer look at them, at the physical blessings of God coming to them. They can't even practice their regular calendars that tell them when to rest and when to work and when to bring offerings and sacrifices. All of it is gone. All of it is replaced by the culture and the practices of being Babylonian. And so, at this time in Babylon, God's people are looking around them and wondering, if we can't see him anymore in all of these ways that we used to be able to see him, is he still our God? Is he still as powerful? Are we still his people? Or has he completely abandoned us to Babylon? These are the questions that the book of Daniel is answering for God's people. It's answering, who exactly is in control here? Is it Babylon or is it God? Now, on previous Sundays, we've seen Daniel and his friends, who, if you are familiar with them, you probably know them by the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which, as just an aside, I will say, I think it's hysterical that we call them Daniel and his friends. It's really common. We say that, right, because their names are really long, and saying them over and over again is hard, but instead we create this almost like sitcom-y way of thinking about them, Daniel and his friends. Anyway, Daniel and his friends have been rescued by God in multiple situations, right? But in our passage today, no one's going to have to be rescued. God isn't going to have to show up in a miraculous way to save Daniel's life from the king, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire, or any of those things. Instead, we're going to be invited to step back and to consider the bigger question that Daniel is addressing about God's sovereignty and what it looks like in the midst of Babylon. The stories of God showing up in the individual lives of Daniel and his friends, they set a beautiful foundation for us of God's ready and willing power to show up for his people. But the reality remains, they still live in Babylon at this time. And that is the tension that we're going to sit in today. That is the tension that we're going to consider. And this question that is, who is God to his people when it looks like Babylon is winning? Who can God's people grasp onto him as when they look around them and everything they see isn't the temple and the sacrifices, but it's Babylon? And they start to feel like maybe Babylon is actually winning. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5 again today. This is the same narrative that Dave spoke on last week. You may remember the setup. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Belshazzar, from his family line, probably his grandson, is now ruling. And he has gathered together all of his favorite people and maybe all of the people he would really like to impress. He's gathered them together and he's throwing them a wild party. And to really drive home the point that he is just as powerful as the great Nebuchadnezzar, he does something pretty shocking. He brings out gold and silver cups that actually come from the temple of Yahweh. These items represent his grandfather's power. His grandfather stole them from Yahweh's temple when he took God's people captive. And in their thinking, if he could steal Yahweh's things from his temple, then he is more powerful than Yahweh. So these cups represent, to Babylon, the Babylonian king's power, Nebuchadnezzar's power. And now, these have been handed down to Belshazzar in his family line. He's riding his father's coattails and wanting to demonstrate, I am just as powerful as my grandfather. Now, he doubles down on this idea by not just displaying these, not just saying, look what I have, we have this, we are greater than any god, but he passes them out, and he and all of his friends drink out of them. He literally spits on the treasure of Yahweh. He treats them like they're his red solo cups, right? This is a bawdy and raucous party. They are not treating these even with the respect as if these are something special that belong to Belshazzar. No, they are absolutely defiling them. This is what Belshazzar thinks of Daniel's God. He thinks that Daniel's God, in comparison to himself, is small and weak and worthless. And so we, as the readers of our Bible, are not surprised when something very scary happens. Because this is too far, right? And so a hand appears, writes something on the wall, and everyone in the room is terrified, and they call for Daniel to interpret the writing on the wall. Now Daniel shows up, he comes, just as he's called, and he says, yes, I will interpret these words for you, but first, I have some things I want to make very clear. Whoa, Daniel has become bold. He's become very bold in this moment. And so Daniel's speech to Belshazzar in this moment is going to remind him of the lessons of his grandfather's rule. He's going to set the record straight before he gives the king what he wants. Okay, so we're ready now to begin in our part of Daniel 5. We're going to be looking at Daniel's speech to Belshazzar in this moment when he says, yes, I'm here, I will interpret these words for you, but first you're going to listen to what my God has to say. So we're in Daniel 5, beginning in verse 18. He says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. So Daniel begins here by reinterpreting Belshazzar's moment for him. At this moment, Babylon was the most powerful kingdom that had ever existed. Their kings were the most powerful kings that had ever ruled. And Daniel starts his speech by basically saying, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar did whatever he wanted. But he clarifies that the sovereignty and the power that Nebuchadnezzar ruled with actually belonged to somebody else. It came from Daniel's God. And so it belonged to Daniel's God. The power and the authority that Nebuchadnezzar was wielding was given to him by God. And Belshazzar has only inherited it by God's will as well. In this moment, Belshazzar is acting like the power is intrinsic to him. It belongs to him. It came from man, and man will rule with it. But Nebuchadnezzar already learned that that's not true. Nebuchadnezzar learned important lessons about his power. He knew where it came from, that it came from God. And so next, Daniel is going to remind him how God taught Nebuchadnezzar this lesson. So we go back to Daniel's speech in verse 20. He says, but when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So Daniel here is recounting the story of how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And if you think about it, this is kind of like an old family story for Belshazzar at this point, right? This is a story about his grandpa. You and I have old family stories that our families tell over and over and over again. And we pretend almost like we've never heard them before. We laugh, we enjoy them. They're beautiful. In my family, we have a story about my grandpa that I adore, that we all do. When he was a little boy, I like to imagine him as about 6 or 7. I don't actually know, right? We don't actually know all the details of these stories. He was the youngest of 6 in a rural farming family, youngest by quite a good measure. And he was known for being ornery as the day was long. Neighbors would tell stories about him. He got into all kinds of mischief. And there's one story in particular that we always bring up whenever that idea comes up, and it's this one. He had a little dog named Tip that followed him everywhere he went. And one day, Henri Little, my grandpa, was on the farm with little dog, and he thought it would be hysterical if he locked his mother and his older sister into the chicken house. Hysterical, right? So he did. So he went out, he snuck up behind them while they were in there, he locks them in the chicken house, but before he can get too much enjoyment out of it, their family's turkey saw him. If you don't know, turkeys are faster than you think they are, and they're meaner than you can imagine. And he was a little boy, and this turkey was coming after him, with no one to save him, because where's mom? Locked in the chicken house. Luckily for him, Tip kept the turkey at bay, held him off just long enough that mom and sister could break out of the chicken house and save his ornery little butt from the turkey. We love this story. We tell it over and over and over again. That's my grandpa's story. Daniel is telling Belshazzar's grandpa's story here, a story Belshazzar knows, a story Daniel knows, a story the entire nation knows, because you don't forget a story like this. God humbles Nebuchadnezzar by driving him mad. He loses his mind and he lives outside like the cattle in the dew for some time. It says his hair grows long and his nails grow long. He's out there for so long. And of course, he loses his place as the Babylonian king. You can't have a cow for a king, right? And you know that they told this story over and over. Belshazzar must have been regularly saying, hey, remember that time Grandpa went crazy and he ate grass for like months? Wasn't that hysterical? The only thing crazier than this weird phenomenon that happens to him is that God actually returns Nebuchadnezzar's mind to him and then returns him to the throne. That's mind-boggling. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't return someone back to power who just inexplicably lost their mind. But God did, because the whole point was to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson about his power and about who God was, and Nebuchadnezzar learned the message. This story is crazy. It is memorable. It is powerful. Belshazzar knows the story. But in this moment, Belshazzar sees himself as so powerful that no one, not any god, could ever interrupt his power. But in Daniel's interpretation, he is very wrong, and he is in a very dangerous place. Let's keep going on in Daniel's speech, beginning in verse 22. He says, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored." Daniel warns Belshazzar about what he's doing. He's taken these sacred vessels that belong to God, who humbled the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, and he's used them to lift up his own status, his own reputation. He's lifted himself up above the Almighty God. If Belshazzar isn't getting what a dangerous position he has put himself in verse 23, Daniel has painted him a picture. "But the God in whose hand is your breath, and in whose are all your ways you have not honored." Daniel is painting a picture in which God holds the very life of Belshazzar. It's like Belshazzar is a tiny little bird in God's hand. And God could just crush it if he wanted, because that's the difference between God and Belshazzar. This God holds his life and controls the whole course of his life. And these words are Belshazzar's death sentence. They are a threat. You may remember from last week that this very night, 12 hours later, Belshazzar, in fact, will die. God will crush him. And his entire kingdom will be handed over to the Persians. Okay, so we have a really intense scene here for Belshazzar. He's being threatened. His life is on the line. He has pitted himself up against Yahweh. And heads are going to roll. But if we stopped right here, the message of Daniel would be to all of us, honor God or die like Belshazzar. But the book of Daniel wasn't written for Belshazzar. It wasn't written for Babylon. It was written to be an encouragement to God's people. God's people who are living under Babylonian rule and wondering if their God has abandoned them. So I want us to consider this scene and Daniel's words again from a different angle. Think about this statement he makes about God and Belshazzar and the little bird, and think about it from Daniel's perspective, from his people's perspective. He says, God, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways. Unlike Belshazzar, Daniel and the rest of God's people can cling to these words as their living hope, even before they are fully delivered from Babylon. Even when in the moment it looks like Babylon is winning. Because this statement is their lifeline. It means that their very breath and their very life, all their ways, are in God's hands and not the king's hand, which is what the king thinks. The king thinks he holds this God's people in his hand. But that's not true. Their life is also in God's hand. Their breath is not at the mercy of the king. And their ways, their path, what happens to them if and when they leave Babylon, all of that belongs to God. And he's made promises to them. Promises that they get to cling to and they get to remember. So the message of Daniel to God's people is an assurance that no worldly power will ever interrupt God's sovereignty, even when it looks like that's exactly what's happening. Because to be sure, it looks like that sometimes. When it looks like Babylon is winning, God is still holding all things in his hands. Now, perhaps someone has said something like this to you before. Maybe you've read it on one of those church signs we all drive by. When things are bad, remember, God is in control. Perhaps it felt empty, insufficient, like, I don't know that that sign really knows what's going on in my life. I don't know if that person saying that to me really understands how hard this thing is. But here's the thing about the book of Daniel. It is fully aware of the dissonance when life is hard and it looks like Babylon is winning, and yet God holds all things in his hand. There are real teeth to this idea for us found in the book of Daniel. At this moment, as Daniel stands in front of Belshazzar, God's people are subject to the kingdom of Babylon, and they are also holding the promises of God. When Belshazzar dies, they'll be under Persian control next. Even in Belshazzar's death, they have not been delivered fully from Babylon. And although we've read about miraculous rescues for Daniel and his friends, not every Judean person got a miracle like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. The realities of living in Babylon under a tyrannical rule while longing for their home and their freedom is a present reality for God's people. And if we've lived in this world for very long, we're aware that it's a present reality for us as well. The world is not as it should be. Babylon isn't just an ancient kingdom that conquered Judah way, way, way back when. In the literature of our Bibles, when we read about Babylon, we are also reading about this symbolism. Babylon stands for every oppressive and evil world order that will ever exist up until the day that Jesus returns and ends it once and for all. And on a lot of days, when we look around at whatever is Babylon in our sphere, it looks like Babylon is winning. But God reminds us in the book of Daniel that he is just as sovereign in Babylon as he is in the promised land. His sovereignty cannot be interrupted by anyone or anything that happens in this world. For us as Jesus followers, this applies to big things like world powers and wars and national elections. And it also applies to very personal things that we encounter. As I was studying this passage, it was the more personal things that God used to speak to me. See, I tend to be a bit of a worrier. I'm sure none of you suffer from that particular malady. But if you do, I'm a worrier. And in case you didn't notice in the beginning when I introduced myself, my family and I have done some pretty big things. My husband and I have made some pretty big decisions in the last decade of our life. The two biggest being to move our family from the Midwest to Portland, Oregon. And then once we got here, we had to make a pretty big decision about where our kids were going to go to school. Were we going to put them in public school? Were we going to put them in a Christian school? What in the world do we do, and how do we make these decisions? I lost so much sleep over these decisions, not necessarily just before I made them, but since I've made them. I have worried that the things that I have chosen for them were wrong, that they would be detrimental to them, that maybe they wouldn't even choose to follow Jesus because of the decisions that I made. But here's the thing about these decisions according to Daniel. God is just as sovereign in Portland, Oregon, as he is back in our hometown. And God is just as sovereign in the middle of Portland public schools as he is in the middle of Christian private schools. There is nowhere we can go that we are not held in the palm of his hand. Are these decisions important? Absolutely. They are important. But what I'm freed from is to continue to hold my life, my family's lives, in the palm of my own hand. I don't have to do that because it's him who holds our breath and our life no matter what. Nothing can interrupt his sovereignty over us. He holds us and he wins. We haven't gotten as much to that message in Daniel yet, but it's coming. We're going to transition from narratives pretty soon into all these amazing visions that God gives Daniel. And the message of those visions is he wins. He wins. And he's not just talking about Babylon right then and there for Daniel. He's talking about the whole shebang. We are his. He is sovereign over every piece of us. And he wins. Because God is just as sovereign exactly where I am, wherever that is, whether it was a decision I made or was made for me, whether there's just circumstances in my life I have no control over, he's sovereign exactly where I am. Often it's easier to say that than to feel it or experience it. But that's okay. Because God's sovereignty also isn't subject to our feelings and our experiences. But like the illustration of the ocean that I gave at the beginning, seeing God here in Daniel, present and powerful for his people, in the face of Babylonian rule, and letting that wash over us, it changes us. Today, it may only change a couple of grains of sand on your shoreline, but that's enough for God. If we'll continue to look at him, to see him in Scripture, to see him in his people around us, to hear him, then he gets to keep shaping that shoreline over and over again, and his sovereignty can become more and more present and real for us in our life. So whether you're in a place where this message feels good and encouraging, or it feels like something entirely unreachable, the next thing that we're going to do can actually act as a bridge for us, as an opportunity for us to say yes to it even when we don't feel it fully yet. The sovereignty of God is fully on display for us at these tables at the cross, because it's his sovereignty that allowed Jesus to lay down his divinity, his power, and his life so that he could take it up again. That is what is encapsulated in this symbol for us. So if feeling the sovereignty of God is something that you want, if it's something that you already feel, come and celebrate at the table. If it's something that you want, come and ask for it at the table. Jesus has demonstrated that he wants to give. He wants to give himself. He wants to give everything that we need. So come to the table today.